Good evening. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke, the 15th chapter. 15th chapter of the book of Luke, we're going to begin reading in verse 11. 2 weeks ago, we began walking through this chapter together. We looked at the first two parables of grace, the parables of lostness and the one who will seek out what is lost until it is found. And this evening we come back to chapter 15 to conclude the chapter. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, reading down to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look! These many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your property with prostitutes, who you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together. Father, as we hear this story read and preached, Father, as we are bathed in these words, we pray, Father, that we would have both rejoicing gladness at the bounty of your grace, and that we would have reverent fear at hardness and the horror of rejecting your grace. Father, we pray that you would speak through your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Memories are strange things. They come back to us in snapshots of our past, and I can remember as a small child, a kindergartner, 5 years old, and then a first grader, 6 years old, these grainy snapshot memories that I can still see in my mind's eye from living at the pastorium, the parsonage there next to Arlington Baptist Church in Lincoln County in Mississippi. I can remember the snow on the ground, the first time that I can remember actually knowing what snow was. And I can remember my dad coming and bringing a snowball into the house and touching it for the first time and experiencing it. I can remember sitting with my mom early in the morning before the school bus would come that would take me over to Bogachita School, where I was a kindergarten and then a first grade bobcat, and waiting for the school bus. I can remember watching my first pet, a cocker spaniel named Foxy, die as it was hit in the road right in front of me as we were waiting for the school bus. And I have another memory that is a strange snapshot memory. And yet I have thought about it over the years. And I confess that as a child, it was something that I thought about over and over again. And in many ways, it's ridiculous. And yet, as a small child, thinking back, I remember it for a reason. It did stand out. I was in first grade. I was riding the bus. My Sunday school teacher, Miss Elaine Allred, was my bus driver. My mom was substitute teaching. She had a meeting after school. She couldn't come straight home. I was riding home on the bus. My dad was in seminary at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He was not supposed to be home, and I was excited about getting to go back home with Miss Elaine, my Sunday school teacher, and my bus driver. And I can remember being so excited that I was going to get to go to her house and my parents were going to come and pick me up from her house when they got home. I remember pulling up there in front of my house, and Miss Elaine said, "Let's just check and make sure your mom or your dad aren't home." And I remember pulling up, and I'm sitting right there at the front. I was one of her last stops, and my dad walks out on the front porch. And I remember my heart sinking, because I didn't want to go to my house. I wanted to go to her house. She had toys at her house. Now, I had 1,000 times more toys in my bedroom at my house, but they were different toys. She had toys that weren't my toys. She had toys that weren't like mine. They were strange. They were new. They were unique. And I can remember sitting on that bus and squalling, busting out in tears, and refusing to get off the bus. I can remember my dad. I can see him in my mind right now. I can see my dad standing there saying, "I'm home, come on," and not getting off the bus. And Miss Elaine having to get off and say, "I'll just take him to my house. You follow us and come pick him up there." Jesus is dealing with a crowd of religious leaders, a bunch of Bob better than yous who refuse to get off the bus of their project of self-salvation. The creator of the universe, God himself, is standing there saying, "Here I am." There's far more joy here than anywhere else. Here I am. And they dig in their heels. And they lock their knees. And they say no. They would rather take a shuttle to hell than share a table with men and women that they believe to be morally inferior to them. And that's ultimately the attitude that they are having as they encounter Jesus and the tax collectors and the sinners drawing near to him in verses 1 and 2. We saw this 2 weeks ago. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells them stories. Jesus doesn't lose his cool. Jesus doesn't rant and rave. Jesus begins to tell some stories, dramatically unpacking the ridiculousness of their hardened allergy to grace. He tells them stories that contain the truth of what their hearts are really like. Emily Dickinson wrote, "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies." And that's what Jesus begins to do. He begins to tell the truth, but he tells it slant. He brings it around their flank. They're not expecting it. He comes in from the back where they're not expecting it, and he snares them with stories. Story of a lost sheep and a shepherd that searches the hillsides until he finds it, and he rejoices and invites others to rejoice with him. The story of a woman at home who's lost her money, and she sweeps the entire house until she finds her lost coin, and then she calls her neighbors and her friends to rejoice with her. And now we come to the climax of Jesus' parable agenda. We come to the very center of Jesus' response to their rejection of grace. In many ways, the peak of all the parables, the Mount Everest of Jesus' stories. John MacArthur, writing about this passage, has rightly said, "Of all Jesus' parables, this one is the most richly detailed, powerfully dramatic, and intensely personal. It is full of emotion, ranging from sadness to triumph to a sense of shock, and finally to an unsettling wish for more closure. This is the parable of parables." And it tells us the story of a fractured family. A loving father and two sons who are breaking their loving father's heart. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. And yet that title itself has often obscured for us the real purpose, the real meaning, the real intent of Jesus telling this story. I think there are really two reasons for that misunderstanding. First of all, we sometimes misunderstand the word prodigal itself. If you ask most people, what does the word prodigal mean? They will say rebellious, wayward, someone who is a ne'er-do-well, someone who has completely sold off and rejected the family, and yet that's not what the word means at all. It does not have, at least not necessarily, it does not have the meaning of sin and rebellion inherent to it. The word prodigal simply means someone who spends or gives away money or resources freely, lavishly, or extravagantly. That's what prodigal means. Someone who gives away everything, who gives away the store, who spends his money or gives away his resources lavishly and abundantly. So we misunderstand the story oftentimes, first, because we misunderstand the meaning of the word prodigal, and second, we oftentimes misunderstand the story because we focus on the youngest son. We read the beginning of the story. We are captured by these vivid, dramatic imageries and details that Jesus tells about this rebellious young son, and we too often stop there. In reality, we might truly say that the eldest son is really the center of the story. And we might even say even more truly that the heart of the story is not either of the two sons, but the father and his loving, gracious response to both of them. Rather than being the story of the prodigal son, it is the story of prodigals, a rebellious, lawless son who lavishly rebels, a reliable, lawful son who lavishly resents, and a lavishing, loving father who extravagantly and abundantly and overwhelmingly loves both. That's what the story is about. It tells us the story of three prodigals. And that's what I want to show you in this passage tonight. That's the story that I want you to hear and see. As we move back through this passage, we see, first of all, that this parable is a parable of the prodigal who strayed. The prodigal who strayed. We're told in verse 11, he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." The first prodigal we see in the story is a prodigal who strayed from the loving arms of a father who loved him and who welcomed him as part of his family. Here we have a vivid picture of a depraved sinner in rebellion against God. Notice first his hatred of his father. Notice what he is saying. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." In this time period, in this region, in this culture, the oldest son would have been given the lion's share of the inheritance. He would have had the vast majority of the inheritance, but the younger son would have had a certain percentage of the father's holdings that would have been rightly his upon the death of the father. Notice the dishonor that the youngest son brings to his father. Notice the contempt that he has. This is not a man obeying the Ten Commandments to honor his father and his mother. This is a young man absorbed in the greed of what he can get now and his own self-interest and self-worship and self-satisfaction and self-gratification. He wants what he has coming to him, and he doesn't care about his dad at all. Ultimately, what he's saying, a very true translation would be, "Old man, you're not dying soon enough for me. Give me my inheritance now." My life would be better off if you were dead. But obviously, you're not going anywhere for a while, so just let me act that way. Ultimately, that's the heart of every sin, every rebellion. We shake our fist at God and say, you would be better off if you were out of our life. Nietzsche proclaimed, God is dead. And every sinner since Adam has echoed that sentiment in his heart by desiring it to be so. Here is the edge of every rebellion, the echo of every sin, a hatred for the Father. Not only does he hate his father, but he rejects his family. He rejects his upbringing. He rejects his background. Notice what he does. He says he gives, the father gives him his inheritance. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. It's not enough for him to wish his father dead. It's not enough for the younger son to say, you're not dying quick enough to suit me. He doesn't merely want his inheritance. He wants to be rid of the oversight and the authority that his father represents. He wants to get out of town. So he does. He goes and travels to a far country. He hates his father. He rejects his family. Notice here his entire absolute worship of himself. How does he spend the inheritance that his father gives him? He goes into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Wanting to live for the moment, wanting to satisfy every lust, to gratify every desire, to believe and trick himself into truly believing that spending his resources on things that will satisfy his whims here and now, he believes that will make him happy. Ultimately, we find in this verse and seeing what he uses the inheritance for, we see ultimately the heart of his problem. Ultimately, the heart of his problem is not merely that he hates his father, that's part of it, but why he hates his father. He loves himself. Ultimately, his affections are bent inward, collapsed in on himself. He is in love with himself, which leads him to spend everything he has to satisfy himself. We see his hatred of his father. We see his rejection of his family. We see his self-worship. And then we're shown a picture of his utter collapse. Let this not be stressed too lightly. Let us not move from this thought too quickly. Left unchecked, left unconfronted, left unrepented, sin will absolutely destroy you. Left to yourself, apart from a confrontation with the radical grace of a loving Savior, apart from that, the story that you are writing for yourself does not have a happy ending. Apart from the grace of God, your story does not end well. It ends in tragedy. Notice that this young man's world just implodes. It's shattered. A wise man once said, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will cost you more than you want to pay. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin, and this is so very true, sin always, 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 always leads to misery. Notice the depths that this young man falls to. He went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that far country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. That might not be a job you want now, but in this culture, for a good group of devout Jewish religious leaders, you don't touch a pig. You don't eat pork. And here, this young man, raised in the best of homes, the recipient of the best of teachings, he has fallen to the point where he is longing to fall on his hands and knees and eat from the very trough with the pigs. Winston Churchill once said that a dog will look up to a man, and a cat will look down on a man, but a pig treats him as an equal. And that may be true. And this young man found himself the equal only of swine. Finds himself hungering and thirsting for the very slop that the pigs are feeding themselves on. Make no mistake, life outside the loving Father's home is not paradise. It is hell. Sometimes it's hell with perfume. Sometimes it's hell with a paint job. Sometimes it's hell with a lot of money and a good job. But it is hell nonetheless. We see his hatred of the Father, his rejection of his family, his worship of himself, his utter collapse. But we also see remarkably an amazing repentance. This man, this young man, he has this moment of regeneration. Verse 17, when he came to himself. We get this image of this young man. He's muddy, he's dirty, he's lost everything. He's completely bankrupt, he's in debt. He's squandered away everything he ever owned. We assume later he's going to be clothed with shoes, that he's barefoot. And he's in the mud, he's in the pigsties, craving and envying the pigs for the feast that they are enjoying. And in this moment, one morning, he wakes up and he looks around and his eyes are open and he says, "What on earth am I thinking? How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough? More than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Notice the nature of his repentance. First, it begins with illumination. It begins with regeneration. His eyes are opened to see his true condition. He remembers the goodness of his father. He acknowledges the sin of his heart. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." He stops making excuses. Notice, not only that, but he comes with no demands. No expectations. He comes throwing himself completely and wholly on the absolute mercy of his father. He says, "I'm going to go back and I'm going to fall on my face and I'm going to tell my father. I don't want to be received back into the house as a son. I don't want to be written back into the will. Just let me live as one of your servants. I'll bring you tea and coffee in the morning, and I'll make the beds, and I'll I'll be your gardener and I'll mow the lawn. Just please, please, please get me out of the pigsty. We have here the story of a sinful prodigal who strayed. But then we have the story of another son. Not only is this the story of the prodigal who strayed, but this story is also the story of the prodigal who stayed. There is not merely one lost son in this story. It is a two-tiered tale. It is the story of two lost sons. While the first son is a rebellious lawbreaker, the second son, the oldest son, is a hardened, resentful law keeper. The first son believes that he can fulfill his greatest joys by feeding his cravings and his lusts and his desires. The second believes that he can do the same thing by being a dutiful saint, an ideal son, the picture of perfection. And they are both absolutely wrong. The first son travels to a far country physically. But dare we say the second son is in the greater danger, for the second son lives in a far country spiritually, even though his bedroom is just down the hall from his dad's. Timothy Keller rightly wrote, "Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking the rules or keeping all of them diligently." Notice Jesus' point and the Pharisees and the scribes standing there grumbling against grace. They would not have missed the point either. A religious person, a moral person, is just as much a son of hell as a heathen if he isn't loving Jesus. And if he isn't the recipient of his amazing grace. This son, this oldest son, found the grace of the Father offensive. Not merely annoying, but outright offensive. Going down to verse 25, let's examine this older son. The younger son comes home. They plan this big party. And the older son was in the field. That's interesting to note. That's important to note. The younger son was in the far country, living it up on Bill Street and Bourbon Street, down in the French Quarter. The younger son was living the life of an international playboy. The younger son was squandering everything he ever had. The oldest son, he's in his father's fields. He's working from daylight till dark. His brow is covered in sweat, and his hands are calloused and dirtied because he has been giving his everything to work for his dad. And notice what happens. The older son comes in from the field where he has been obediently, dutifully working, and as he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And notice his response. Verse 28. "But he was angry and refused to go in." His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." Notice the me, the me, the me, the my, the my, the my. Verse 30. "But when this son of yours," doesn't even identify with him, not even say my brother, "when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you reward him by killing the fattened calf." Notice and hear the echoes of his anger. He believes the world should operate on the basis of merit, on deservedness, on obligation. He is angry and refused to go in. He dug in his heels and refused to get off his self-righteous school bus. "I'm not going to bend because I shouldn't have to. I am owed a party. I am owed a feast. I am owed a reward. Look at all that I've done. Look at that field that's planted and ready for the harvest. Look at the field, Dad. Doesn't that get me something? Doesn't that buy me something?" He lives in a world that is scandalized at the idea that a good and loving father can be good and loving to sons who don't deserve it. He was the good son, but he was just as much the lost son as his younger brother. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world." Lewis was right. The older son needed saving just as much as the younger. The younger is in the pigsty, and the older is at the banqueting table day in and day out, and they are both alienated from the Father. This parable is the story of a prodigal who strayed. And it's the story of the prodigal who stayed. But that's not the only character in the story. There is one other figure that ties all of these parts together. And that is the prodigal who paid. We have the prodigal who strayed. We have the prodigal who stayed. And we have, third and finally, the prodigal who paid. In contrast to these two lost sons, there is one other character, the father, the loving grace giver, who is a symbol here of Christ himself. And he is the most prodigal of them all. For his lavish, extravagant, abundant, overwhelming free grace completely overshadows the sin of his two children. Notice that he is a father who blesses. Both of these sons, notice this, and get our minds around the goodness of God. We're told that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance in the book of Romans. Notice what these two sons are doing. Both of these two sons are using the very wealth of their father to finance their disobedience to the father. There is nothing that these two sons have that does not come from their loving father. Everything they have is secondarily given to them. They've not owned and earned on their own. It's a gift from the Father's hand. Even in their sin, they are enjoying the blessings of the Father that they have not deserved. Be scandalized at that thought. Every morning you've awakened in sin and unrepentance. Every time you have in your heart trampled the mercies of God, God gives you clothes and cars and relationships and a job and coffee and food. Gives you everything. Everything is from the Father's hand, even though they are completely oblivious to it. All they're seeing is things that belong to them. In fact, it's not theirs at all. It all comes from their Father. Not only is He a Father who blesses, but He is a Father who longs. Longs for the Son. Notice, the younger son writes himself out of the will. The younger son asks for his inheritance. The younger son asks to come back as a servant. But the father is not looking for hired help. The father is looking for a lost son. The father doesn't have an employment ad in the paper. The father doesn't have a help wanted sign in the window. The father doesn't want any more workers. He wants his son back. Notice it says that he sees his youngest son afar off. He sees him way off in the distance. Notice too, back down in verse 28, the oldest son is outside on the porch angry, and the father came out. This is a father who leaves his front door and leaves his back door, who goes out to find lost sons, who takes the initiative for the lawless and the lawkeeper. This is a father who blesses. This is a father who longs. This is a father who has a loving, humble heart. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If God were proud, He would hardly have us on such terms. But He is not proud. He stoops to conquer. He will have us even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to Him and come to Him because there is nothing better now to be had." The father takes the son back even though he knows the only reason he's coming back is because he has nowhere else to go. And yet, notice what he does. He longs to take back rebels who return in repentance, knowing that they do so only in desperation. This is an extravagant father. He covers the shame of sinners. He brings them back as heirs. Notice what he does. He runs. Fathers don't run. Wealthy landowners don't run. Millionaires don't run. They have a place in society. They have a name to uphold. They have a reputation to keep. This father, he makes himself of no reputation. He sees his son off in the distance and he hikes his robe up and he jumps off the front porch and he breaks out into a sprint. And he gets there, he wraps him up in his arms. And his son says, "Father, please let me be your servant." He doesn't even let him finish. He says, "Quick, bring a ring. And bring the best robe. And bring shoes." Notice what's happening here. He's not merely covering his shame. He's covering his shame in royalty. The ring would have been his ring, signet ring of authority. The best robe would not merely have been a designer cloak. It would have been the father's robe. To have shoes placed on you by someone else is to say that you are a master of the house. That you are part of the aristocracy of grace. He covers the shame of sinners. He brings them back as heirs. He hosts a feast in their honor, and he goes out on the back porch and pleads with hard-hearted hypocrites to drop their schemes and their plans and their bitterness and their burdens and their resentment, to lay them down and come join the celebration. This is a father who revels in extravagant grace. And this is also a father who pays the ultimate price for it. He pays. Oh, how he pays. Timothy Keller wrote, "Mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer. If the wrongdoer has to do something to merit it, then it isn't mercy. But forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one granting forgiveness." And that's ultimately where the story pushes us. Its ending is strange, isn't it? It doesn't conclude in the banquet hall. It concludes on the back porch. It doesn't end in the same way that the first two parables ended, with the shepherd and his friends celebrating the return of the lost sheep and the woman celebrating the return of the lost coin. It ends with the father on the back porch pleading with his oldest, resentful, hard-hearted, religious, law-keeping son, "Please come in to the party. It is right for us to celebrate the grace that is given to your son, because he was lost and is found. He was dead and now he is alive." But we don't get the response of the oldest son. It's left hanging in the air. We don't see them go back into the house full of laughter and music and dancing and food. We leave them there in the shadows, not knowing what the oldest son's response is. And that's intentional. That's intentional, for the point of the parable is to push the response into the court of the religious law keepers, into the court of the Pharisees. And that's where Luke leaves us. In chapter 16, the next verse, it says, "He said to the disciples," he moves away from talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the grumblers of grace, and he begins talking again to his inner circle. We don't get hear their response. But we do get it. John MacArthur wrote, "We know how the tale really ended, don't we? It is not a happy ending. Instead, it's another shocking plot turn. In fact, it is the greatest shock and outrage of all time. They killed him." Since the father figure in the parable represents Christ and the elder brother is a symbol of Israel's religious elite, in effect, the true ending of the story, as written by the scribes and Pharisees themselves, ought to read something like this: "The elder son was outraged at his father, so he picked up a piece of lumber and beat him to death in front of everybody." That's how the story ends. The hardened grumblers at grace kill the loving father. That is the price he pays to purchase redemption and grace for every prodigal who ever strays, and every prodigal who ever stays. The father has to die. Amen. Jesus' point is clear. Why? Why won't you get off the bus? Why won't you get off the bus? Why won't you take my grace? But you won't. But I am so radically committed to giving grace to sinners, so radically committed to giving grace to hardened revelers of rebellion and hardened hypocritical rule keepers, that I will die for them. That is the most extravagant, lavish, abundant, outrageous, prodigal thing to do of all. Timothy Keller was right. The scandal of grace is that God is a prodigal God. He lavishes grace on men and women, lost sons and daughters who do not deserve him and who would rather him die than do anything else. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to hear the kids come back in, we pray, God, that you would be glorified, not just through this word being preached, but by our hearts being made by your Spirit tender and receptive to it, that you would be glorified in the children and the verses that they've learned and the truths that they have celebrated. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.